Okay, we are going to be looking at Matthew 18 today. You may recall that as we commenced our New Testament survey, we come, of course, to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, one of the three synoptic gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, Matthew, Mark, Luke. These are gospels that are referred to as synoptic gospels because they are looking through the same basic lens at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is organized around five major discourses. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 10, a discourse on discipleship, the call and cost of discipleship. Matthew 13, parables relative to the kingdom. Matthew 18, the passage that lies before us on childlike faith of the believer and the implications thereof. And Matthew 24 and 25, which are called the Olivet Discourse. They look to the Lord's program for the end times. Originally, I had intended to cover both Matthew 18 and Matthew 24/25 today, but I spoke with our pastor and he granted me a dispensation to simply cover Matthew 18 today, and I think we both looked at it and said, I think that makes a lot of sense, because Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, deserves its own treatment. It's somewhat complicated, and so we need to work through that and talk about what those chapters really mean in terms of their proper understanding of the end times. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 18 tonight, and Lord willing, 24-25, the Olivet Discourse, next Sunday. But turn in your scriptures to Matthew 18, and let's set the stage for what we have before us tonight. The disciples, we read, came to Jesus and asked a question. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? There's no presumption there. There's no haughtiness there at all. No, I'm being somewhat facetious. That's a rather odd question to ask, but they wanted to know who is the greatest. And so he called a child to himself and set him, the little one, before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." When the Lord is talking about these little ones, he is bringing a younger one to his midst as an object lesson to speak of childlike faith, a faith that is rooted in humility, which is somewhat distinct from the nature of the question that had just been raised, who's the greatest? And there's a bit of pridefulness and haughtiness and perhaps presumption in that question. That's not a question that should have been asked. But the Lord used that as an occasion to say, well, humility is the key, and the nature of true faith is humility. It's a trust, a childlike faith in the Lord himself, and there are all sorts of implications to that. And so a disciple, a truly converted man or woman, is going to be childlike. He's not, through this chapter, focusing on young people by chronological age. He is focusing on disciples, truly converted ones, regardless of what age they are. And the common characteristic that they all share is a childlike faith. So when he's talking about causing one of these little ones to stumble, he's not referring specifically to children. He's referring to those who are exemplifying the characteristic of saving faith, which is humility, childlike trust. That's the theme that runs throughout this chapter. And there are all sorts of implications, that one of them being that we should care for each other and not do things that would cause another brother, another sister in the Lord Jesus Christ to stumble, to be led into sin, to discourage their faith, to create obstacles in their walk. That's not something that should be going on. And then he pursues that topic in verse 7 through verse 11 and refers to the fact that we should care for each other diligently and love each other. It is the nature of love to care for another one with a selfless devotion, a selfless care. And so then he transitions in verse 12 to this illustration of a shepherd who has sheep. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he, the shepherd, the man who owns the sheep, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And the implication is yes, he does. He would be concerned about the lost one, the one who had gone astray. If it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, he's not talking about eternal perdition. He's talking about spiritual decline. He's talking about suffering spiritual loss in their life to be set back. And the point that the Lord Jesus is making here, and it will preface these next sections when we turn to church discipline, when we turn to forgiveness, what does it mean to have a heart of compassion? The Lord is illustrating his own heart here when he's referring to going after the one who has gone astray. It is the nature of our Lord Jesus himself to illustrate, to show great compassion, a searching compassion, a particular compassion, a relentless compassion to bring back the one who has gone astray. And that's the nature of his love for his children, just like a shepherd with a sheep that has gone astray. That should be our heart attitude. It illustrates the converse of what has gone before. What has gone before is he's talked about creating stumbling blocks with each other, doing things that would cause another brother, another sister to stumble, to be led into sin, to be led into spiritual decline. The nature of the shepherd is to do everything in his power to find that one and to jealously guard that lost sheep and to find that lost sheep, to be particular and rescuing in his affection for his sheep. That then sets the setting, if I can use that, for this section on discipline, as we call it. When I tell people I'm going to be giving a message on Matthew 18, almost without exception, they instantly say, oh, you're going to be talking about church discipline. Well, there's much in this chapter about church discipline, but there's much beyond church discipline. He's talking in verse 15 and following about rescuing. The goal of church discipline is trying to avoid expulsion. That might be necessary, but the goal is to rescue. The goal is to restore. And the nature of care and compassion for another brother and another sister is to go to them and to deal with sin in the appropriate venue and in the appropriate way. And so that you can see, I hope, that this theme of childlike faith, compassion, and a concern for restoration and rescuing the one who has wandered, it runs throughout the entirety of the chapter. So the Lord begins in verse 15 to talk about what does it mean, practically speaking, to go searching for the one who has wandered away. If your brother sins, your translation may say against you. That isn't necessarily in the most reliable text. But if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. It doesn't say if your brother sins, go and tell someone else about your brother. It doesn't say go and spread the word about this particular person. It's talking, the word private is a very particular word. This is a direct conversation. So if your brother sins, go to him. And it could be that he has sinned against you, but it may be a Galatians 6 type of thing. If you see a brother who's wandered away, stumbled, examine yourself and go with an attitude of humility to restore the one that is broken. But if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. The goal, I hope you can see, is not chastisement per se. It's restoration. You've won him. It's like you're looking for this sheep that has wandered. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You're establishing the veracity of your claim. You're saying, I'm not just ganging up on you. I'm establishing that my concern for you is rooted in a genuine set of facts, that there is a basis for my concern. And the way in which this is done is restorative. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. How did our Lord treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He viewed them as a mission field. He viewed them as the object of the gospel message. If someone is unrepentant, after several entreaties, after the right approach, there is great cause for concern as to their spiritual condition. A true child of God should respond in a positive way to a reproof which is offered to him or to her in the right way. And notice, it begins in private. Again, there's no gossip here. There's no repeating of issues. And it's handled in the most appropriate way, with a goal to restore. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he's saying you have the sanction of heaven itself in this restorative process. And then 19 and 20 talk about this regathering and the fact that the Lord himself is overseeing this process. So you've got a section, we call it church discipline. And we trust that the things don't get to this third level. Sometimes they do. If it gets to the third level, it has already gone through a private censure. It's gone through two or three people speaking directly. And by the way, you shouldn't even be aware that this is going on. There's nothing public about anything I've just described. The only time it gets public is when someone, despite a direct reproof, despite going to them, they show themselves to be resistant to a call to reproof. And by the way, it doesn't have to be all done in 72 hours. This is a patient process. We're going to someone and praying for his or her soul, praying for his or her response, being careful in the way we do these things. We as a church engage in church discipline. Any true church engages in church discipline. But it's not simply a function of the elders. I hope that you can see that this is the case. If you see a brother sinning, I would encourage you to examine Galatians 6, 1 and 2 and those surrounding verses, but they speak to the same issue. Have a heart of humility. Go and speak in private to that person. Express your concern and see how this can be done. This is the nature of church discipline. And ultimately it is, I believe, handled by the leadership, the elders of the church. But the initial response is certainly a direct one. It's a private interaction. And again, this is all in the context of childlike faith. This is all in the context of going and caring, rescuing, showing compassion. And so then we come to this section on forgiveness. So it flows. I hope you can see from what has preceded it. The nature of forgiveness is restoration. The purpose of discipline is restoration. The nature of restoration is to look for what has been lost and may it be found. So that this theme runs throughout all of it. And that brings us then to our notes. So I'd ask you to turn in your notes, at least have them handy. But I'm going to read for you verses 21 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and unpack this in the time that we have. So Peter comes, and the Lord has just been speaking about approaching another person and dealing with that individual. And Peter comes and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, while you're thinking about that, I'd like you to flip back to Matthew 6. Just for a moment, and look at the passage that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 constitute the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to note in verse 12, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then two verses that follow the Lord's Prayer that often are not exposited simply because people tend to focus on the Lord's Prayer per se. "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Often we don't read verses 14 and 15. We often gravitate to the Lord's Prayer and then stop with the reading of the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's look at the notes, and I want to walk through the most important subject of forgiveness with you this afternoon. John MacArthur and this is a quotation that is provided for you in your handout, talks about the importance, indeed the critical nature of forgiveness in individual lives and certainly in the lives of a church. In fact, every violated relationship, he says, that has ultimately ended is ultimately ended not because of the violation, but because of the unwillingness to forgive. You can recover from any violation, from any breach, if you forgive. But when there will never be a reconciliation, it will be so because someone will not forgive. Though there are immense violations that take place, there are painful, exceedingly painful violations that take place. But the argument that he's making, and it's true, it's biblical, is that any violation can be restored. It can be healed. It doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. It doesn't mean that there won't be a need to work through a process of reconciliation. But if a relationship is going to survive, it must be embedded with forgiveness. There has to be this theme of forgiveness that runs through it. So it's absolutely essential to any human relationship because it's the nature of human relationships for us to fail each other and to violate each other's trust. It's basic to each other. And there are a number of examples, of extraordinary examples in Scripture. Genesis chapter 50, this is where Joseph, can you imagine, this is not an inconsequential thing. What did his brothers do? His brothers literally planned on killing him. But they decided at the last minute to simply put him in a pit and to take his robe and to cover it with blood from an animal and send it back to dad, say he got killed. And then he was sold. He literally was sold to slave traders. This is not a trivial thing. They sold their own brother to slave traders, and he ended up in Egypt. They had no idea what was going to happen to Joseph. All they know is he was gone. And so ultimately they learned that he occupied the highest position in Egypt, and he extended extraordinary grace and mercy to them and provided for the family. And at the end of time, you know this passage, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What you intended for harm or for evil, God intended for good. Those are not words of retribution. Those are words of trust. in the sovereignty of God. Those are words of forgiveness. Those are words of restoration. Those are words of comfort from one who has been wounded extraordinarily much. And I think if we were to put ourselves in the position of Joseph and say, how would we feel if those who were closest to us, our own flesh and blood brothers, intended out of hatred and pride and jealousy to simply sell us to some kind of a human trafficking organization, and we had no idea where we would end up, but suddenly we become a slave and gone. How would we feel about that? Joseph was enabled by the grace of God to extend extraordinary mercy to his own brothers. And it's the nature of forgiveness to do that. And 1 Samuel 24, David, on the run, Saul, after him for no reason, no good reason, attempted to kill his life, or take his life, attempted to kill him. David was being pursued by Saul relentlessly. Saul went into a cave and intended to relieve himself, and David, encouraged, by the way, by his own countrymen, this is your time. Take the knife and do what you need to do. Set the record straight. He took his knife. He didn't use it to inflict harm on Saul. He used it to cut off a corner of his robe, and then his conscience convicted him that he had done that which was wrong. And then he went out to Saul and cried out to him and extended words of forgiveness to Saul. A wicked man. Saul's a wicked man. So it was not a matter of Saul deserving this extraordinary treatment from a human perspective, but David recognized that this was a relationship that God had established. He needed to honor it. And so he extended mercy. Philemon, a slave, Onesimus had gone, that the Roman custom was a slave that had run was to be treated extraordinarily harshly. And the whole book of Philemon is about restoration, about a man taking a slave who has come to Christ and to bring him back and see him as a brother and no longer as a slave, to extend compassion, to extend forgiveness to him. So there are examples. The scripture is full of forgiveness. The most extraordinary example of forgiveness is not even listed here. It's the cross. You're going to hear a message tonight on Psalm 22. Can any of us look at the cross and not see forgiveness? Can we not read Romans 5 and understand that it was our nature? Paul tells us that we are helpless, and indeed we are God's enemies, that we were in the most despicable condition and had no inclination whatsoever to come after God. God in his own sovereign mercy gave us new hearts. Took out a heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, drew us compellingly to himself. The Father inflicted the wrath of his own righteous character, his own holy character against his innocent son, his only begotten son on the cross, so that the objects of the Father's love would be spared an eternal time in hell, which is what we deserve. Is there no forgiveness there? That is the most extraordinary picture of forgiveness. What a measure of forgiveness there is. There is nothing that we could possibly do on a human level that would even compare to what we have done to God and been forgiven of. There is nothing, no transgression on a human horizontal level that even compares to the magnitude of the offense that we have created against a holy God who is infinitely holy. But that's the setting that we have before us. So at an individual level, a lack of forgiveness, you've seen this, I'm sure, in the lives of others. It literally is like acid in their heart. It just corrodes their lives. It's like chains around them. It binds them. It literally destroys people, a lack of forgiveness. In a corporate setting, in a local congregation, I've seen this. I don't know if you've had the misfortune of seeing a church split. I have. And it's an extraordinarily painful thing and rooted for the most part in a lack of forgiveness, rooted for the most part in an unwillingness to be reconciled. There are no issues if there was apostasy, okay, then separate. Do what you need to do. But these were not, as I'm referring back to my own experience, these were not matters of doctrinal defection. They were matters of human preference and the like. So congregations can suffer in many ways from a lack of forgiveness within the organization. And then it sometimes happens that someone who was once a part of a congregation leaves a congregation and not willing to forgive, and continues to propagate stories about the offenses that they have suffered, calling, emailing, texting, sharing offenses. That's gossip. It's sin. So the effects of lack of forgiveness are multiple. It affects congregations in many ways, when it resides in the church or when it is outside the church, but being somehow insinuated into the life of the church. But at the bottom of page one, an unforgiving congregation is designed to be torn, or destined, pardon me, to be torn asunder by harshness, self-righteousness, and ultimately division. So I think, one of the most important things that we can ever get straight in our own lives and in our congregation is the absolute, indispensable, critical importance of forgiveness. Because I can assure you, I will fail you at some point, hopefully not in a great way. Your brothers and sisters will fail you, hopefully not in a great way. But I am sure that somewhere along the line, I will say something that won't be received in the way in which it was intended, or there will be something that's misinterpreted. And I would hope that someone would come to me, if that's the case, and approach me privately and express their concern. But we do this stuff all the time. We offend each other, and it's the fabric of a congregation that is being torn when we don't extend forgiveness to each other. Page two, a number of reasons that forgiveness is so critical. We've touched on this, but it's godlike. It's we're never more like God than when we are extending the olive leaf of forgiveness to each other. It, Proverbs 19:11, it's the glory of man to overlook a transgression. Ultimately, middle of the page, this may be a staggering thought for you, and it certainly was for me. I've given this message a number of times, and every time I give it, I come to this point, and it's a hard statement, but it's biblical. We are to forgive because not to forgive will deprive us of heaven. Do you understand what was just said? Matthew 6, if we forgive, God will forgive. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. The point that is being made there by the Lord Jesus Christ is an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. An unforgiving heart shows a lack of grace that has been poured out in his or her life. That doesn't mean, I want to be careful about, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying, as they say. But that does not mean that people won't struggle with extending forgiveness. It does not mean that there will not be difficult experiences in reconciliation. It does not mean that there will not be painful times. But at the end of the day, a child of God, having a new heart, the grace of God shed abroad in their heart, will not, in their own strength, be able to do what they're called upon to do, but will, because of the grace of God extended to them, the work of the Spirit in their lives, the enablement of God, they will be able to forgive. It may be extraordinarily hard, but it is the nature of the new work in us as children of God to be able and indeed compelled to forgive. The scripture is clear. I can't shade the meaning of what is said in Matthew 6. And this parable of the unforgiving servant could not be more clear. If we don't have time to unpack this in its entirety, let me give you the storyline. The storyline is that a man was dealing with the debts of his servants. We read this earlier. There was one who owed him 10,000 talents. That amount of money, it's a parable. That amount of money would equal, I am told, the GDP of several countries at that point. The point that is being made is it's utterly inconceivable that anyone, given any amount of time, it's not payable. It's such an extraordinary number It's bigger than our national debt. It's a number that is intended to convey impossibility, period. Not only was the debt impossible to pay, he had no resources with which to pay. So you have this combination, and a deadly combination, of an absolutely astronomic debt and a bankrupt debtor and a man who is expecting repayment. Otherwise, he's going to be liquidated, so whatever he had. They were going to sell his home, his family into servitude, whatever, and get whatever they could get, pennies on the dollar, parts of a penny on the dollar, whatever the case might be. He cried out to his master, and he said, give me a little time, and I'll repay. That's self-righteousness. Do you understand the preposterous nature of what that was being communicated? I owe a debt that could never be paid, but I'll find it in my own resources if you just give me enough time to repay it. That is self-deception of a grandiose nature. That's what happens, though, when people try to justify themselves before God in their own resources. They say, I'll be good enough. I'll find it in my resources to be good enough with God. That's how the magnitude of self-deception is being poured. Give me time. Do you understand there's not enough time? Even if he had a normal lifetime, even if he had 1,000 lifetimes, even if he had 1,000,000 lifetimes, there's not enough time and there's not enough effort. It's preposterous. An astronomic debt and utterly bankrupt. So what do? You plead for mercy and you claim, I have no hope. I need total grace. That's what he should have said. But instead he said, give me enough time and I'll repay. His master extended a latitude to him. And what did he do? He went out and found someone who owed him essentially 3 months' wages. Not a small sum, but conceivably something that could actually be done, given you could actually repay this debt. So he goes to his fellow servant, a compatriot, and he grabs him by the throat, chokes the living daylights out of him. His face is probably turning red from just somebody with his hands around his neck. And give me what you've got. Pay me what you owe. And he cries out for mercy with the same words that this debtor had used with his own master. Give me, he's asking for mercy. And the same words are used. And so he refuses to extend mercy to the man who owed him 3 months' wages. And the message is very simple. The servant who owed 10,000 talents is designed to picture our debt to God. It is a debt that is unpayable. That's why hell is eternal. It is because our debt to a holy God is infinite. And there is not enough time in any lifetime. There is not enough time in eternity to discharge the debt that we owe to a holy God. And that's why hell is eternal. That's why it is conscious. That's why it's torment. And so the debt that was owed for 10,000 talents is picturing the vertical dimension. The debt that is with his colleague is designed to picture the horizontal nature of offenses that we have and the sheer difference between these 3 or 4 months' wages and 10,000 talents is designed to show how ludicrous it is that we would even compare whatever offenses we can suffer in this world with the debt that we owe to God. And so a lack of forgiveness shows a lack of a regenerated heart is the point that is being made. A heart that is so full of self-righteousness that it continues to seek retribution. It continues to explain itself. It continues to try to exact from another person what is owed them, even though it may be a true offense. And it is a true offense, by the way. There's no point in this parable that says that this debt was imaginary. It was real. It is a true offense. But are we so full of ourselves, this parable is saying, that we would go to someone else and refuse to extend mercy to them when God in Christ has forgiven us of our infinite debt? If we are of that nature, the scriptures would say that we have an unforgiving heart. That's the storyline of this parable. You can read the notes that I've given you the storyline. I just out of really the shortness of time, I wanted to at least summarize that parable for you. I would ask you to turn to page 7 and let me highlight some of the applications of this in the time that we have. The application, the duty of forgiving. It is imperative that we forgive from the heart, that this be genuine forgiveness, that it not be simply saying it's okay. We are prone sometimes to say, well, yeah, maybe, you know, it's okay. We utter these words and there is a hollowness to them because it doesn't spring from the heart. And true forgiveness always springs from the heart. It is a nature, by the way. Let this just show you the demands of forgiveness, the definitions of forgiveness. You don't need to turn there, but let me read you a biblical depiction of forgiveness. This comes from Matthew Henry, the Puritan. He describes forgiveness. It's in your notes. We must therefore not only bear no malice, nor mediate revenge or seek revenge, but must not upbraid our brother with the injuries he has done us. In other words, there's no scorekeeping. There's no I told you so. There's no you did this. Nor rejoice in any hurt that befalls him. In other words, we're secretly hoping that things kind of get settled, that what goes around comes around. That mentality is nowhere in this picture. But must be ready to help him and do him good. And if he repent and desire to be friends, we must be free and familiar with him as before. That's a heart level forgiveness. So it has to come from the heart. Two, again on page 7, the danger of not forgiving. So shall your heavenly Father do. Those who will not, who do not forgive their brother's trespasses, did never truly repent of their own, nor ever truly believe the gospel. Someone who is unwilling, because of the hardness of their heart, to forgive and to seek reconciliation, regardless of the immensity of the transgression that has been committed against them, is showing that they don't have a new heart. I'm going to repeat it again because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying these things are simple. I'm saying they're impossible to do in our own flesh. I'm saying that we must fall before God and say, God, I need your help to do this. And he does give us the grace to do these things that in our own ability are utterly impossible. But we are enabled by God to do, if we truly are his children, he enables us to do the things that we cannot do in our own strength. So the one who has judgment without mercy is shown no mercy. It's a sobering call. That's exactly what Matthew 6, 14 and 15 is saying. That is precisely what is being pictured in the parable of the unforgiving servant. When he has described the unforgiving servant at the end of this parable as a wicked servant and thrown where he may be tortured, they're picturing hell here. The unforgiving servant is going to hell. That's very clear what is being pictured. So, page 8, S. Lewis Johnson, he's now with the Lord, but a number of points that he made very helpful regarding the nature of forgiveness. No scorekeeping. Limitless. It's not something that we bring up with each other. When something is forgiven, we don't say, but I remember when, or didn't you, or you have, or whatever the expression would be, it's gone. It's buried. It doesn't mean that literally we don't remember it. I'm not saying that it's somehow expunged from our minds, but I'm saying we don't resurrect these things and throw them back at each other. That's not forgiveness. We don't cherish these things. And the words I told you so must be erased from our vocabulary. In other words, let it go. It is an incredibly high ideal, but it is a true word from God. John Owen, the Puritan, used these words, our forgiving another will not procure forgiveness for ourselves. In other words, he's not saying that how do we obtain a place in heaven? We don't obtain a place in heaven by our own works. We don't do that. We can never be good enough, obedient enough, to earn a place in heaven. We will never do that. But our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven, because it shows the evidence of a lack of a new heart. So we have pictures of forgiveness. Stephen, when he was being prepared to be stoned, his life literally crushed out from him. He cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him," and as he was being stoned. Not a trivial matter. Stones were being thrown. His life was being pummeled. He wasn't just being insulted. Someone wasn't just being unfaithful to him. He wasn't just being cheated. They were taking his life. They were torturing him to death. But he said, "Forgive them." It's the same words that our Lord Jesus used on the cross, essentially. Page 9, just in closing. The reason I believe that we struggle with forgiveness is, and this is in the center of the page, is because I think I struggle with this. I don't know about the rest of you, but I don't have the grasp of the holiness of God that I should have. If we see God as truly holy, we will understand the nature of our offenses against God. We will see that our sins are not, there are no small sins. We can't look at the cross and see our sins as small sins. We can't look at the cross and simultaneously look at what Jesus did for us and then look at what someone else did against us and say, "I want forgiveness, but I will not extend it to that person." That is utterly incompatible. If we look at the cross and understand what Christ has done in our place, understand this, somehow in 3 hours, the Lord Jesus suffered the judicial wrath of God that we deserve for all eternity. We can't exhaust the debt that we pay against God. Ultimately, every sin will be paid for. Every sin. There is no sin in all of human history, whether it's mental or words or deeds, whether it's accidental or intentional, whether we think it's small or large, whether it's an act of commission, an act of omission, that will not be paid for. Every sin will be paid for. There are no sins that will be pardoned. So the question is, who's going to pay for your sin? Either they're paid for by appropriating the work of the cross and submitting ourselves to Jesus and saying, "I have no hope of salvation." And Jesus himself paid the debt that I owe. All of my sins are covered by the blood of Christ, that I have done, that I will do. But they were all paid. Every sin that I have ever committed and will ever commit has been paid for at the cross. God ignores no sins. But the one who does not turn to Jesus will pay for his or her debt forever in hell. No sin is, every sin will be paid for either at the cross or in hell. And for Christians, that the debt that is owed was paid for at Calvary. And for the one who has not bowed the knee before Christ, it will be paid for in hell. And so to understand that what I deserve, which is hell, was paid for in my place at Calvary by the Lamb of God who committed no sin. He lived the only life that's right before God. No transgression was ever found in his life. No word was ever in his life uttered wrongly. He's the only one that kept the law of God perfectly. And yet that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in my place, died in your place, paid a penalty that we owe. And he took that. And so the question is, can we look at that and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying that penalty," but refuse to pay something that is committed against us on a human level? The answer is no. The answer is no. We cannot be that person. And so that's the point of these things. We cannot somehow view that we're entitled to hold a grudge. We cannot view that we're entitled somehow to harbor resentments against each other and to withhold forgiveness. That is inconceivable for the life of a Christian. That's not my editorial statement. That's Matthew 6, 14 and 15. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. So the theme that runs throughout Matthew 18 in its entirety is a childlike faith. And so we will fail each other. We will fail each other. Children fail each other. And so the nature, they commit grievous things against each other and stupid things that we do against each other. Heartless things we do against each other. And the nature of childlike faith is we go and we seek reconciliation. And we don't try to create stumbling blocks for each other. And we love each other and we show compassion to each other. And when we are offended, we forgive. That's the nature of childlike faith. That's the theme that runs throughout Matthew 18 in its entirety. And so Matthew 18 is about discipline, but again, remember that discipline is all about restoration. It's all about seeking and saving the one who has stumbled into sin. And forgiveness is all about seeking to restore and to recognize that we have been restored. If we're a Christian, understand this, you have been restored. You were God's enemy. You were his enemy, bound for hell with no other option available to you. And God, out of his sovereign mercy, not because he found something intrinsically attractive in us, something that he said, boy, look at that one. I want to go save that one. That's not it at all. Every single one of us were reprehensible. But he set his love upon us, completely undeserved. He did not look down the tunnel of time and see that one was going to repent, and so therefore I will choose them. That is not the scriptural teaching. It is he understands that our hearts are dead set against him, and out of his own initiative, he set his love upon us and paid our debt in full. And so that's the setting of forgiveness. It's a sobering thing, but I hope that it ministers to our hearts. It literally saves congregations from the troubles that you see. It saves relationships. It is the key to any restoration that any of us will ever have. And so when you have these conversations with each other, or if someone begins to dredge up something with you, encourage them. Go to Matthew 18. It's all handled there. Every offense, if you think about it, someone that's got an issue in the church with someone else in the church, Matthew 18 deals with that. Someone that's got an issue with someone in the church and they've left and they still want to talk about, yeah, look at what so-and-so did. That's dealt with in the here too. It's called gossip. And you can't do that. So go to that person, deal with it, and forgive. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. And so praise God that he gives us the ability that is beyond our means, totally beyond our human means, to do what we could never expect of ourselves, but to do what is right and to show that our hearts are like Christ. And that is to forgive the humanly speaking, at times, the unforgivable. Father, I